Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we now hear your word preached, please, Lord, turn your face upon us. Please shine upon us, Lord. Let your light and your truth shine into our hearts to the praise and glory of your name. Amen. Please let me invite you to have the book of Joshua open in the Bible before you. Or if you do want a Bible, we have some spare ones on the table at this time. This morning we're going to continue our series looking at the big picture of the Bible, a big overview of the different books of the Bible and how they all fit together, how they all come together in Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to look at the book of Joshua. In the book, I love history, but I hated it in school. That's the title of the book. I love history, but I hated it in school. The author, Alan Kay, says, "Have you ever known a student who loved picking up a history textbook? How many of you can remember the groans all around the classroom when the teacher said, 'Okay, take out your history textbooks'?" He says, "So why are textbooks so boring? Because history is both an art and a science. Yet textbooks try to teach history as if it were a science and the art has been lost. History in textbooks does not try to answer why. It only tells what. And texts, they make history seem rather cut and dried. That there's no mystery. No wonder how things are going to turn out. No emotion. And students who study history through a textbook learn to accept the past as a given. They learn this is the way it was. Life simply happened this way." End quote. So there you go. There's a good reason you never liked history in school. Well, this morning, with Joshua, we start to look at the biblical books of history. The biblical books of history. Joshua, in our English Bibles, the order's different in a Hebrew or Jewish Bible, but in our English Bibles, there's a grouping of what we call the history books. 12 books, beginning with Joshua, ending in Esther, and they tell us a story of about 1,000 years of history of the people of Israel. But here's the good news, I hope. That the next 12 weeks or perhaps less looking at them, I hope, is not going to be like a history lesson in school, like looking at a textbook. Because the Bible's not like that. Because in its history, it has emotions, it has mystery, it's got surprises, it's got edge of the seat stories. And above all, it's different because it's the history of what God has done through this people, Israel. It's theological history. It's spiritual history. So there is so much about the history of the world that the Bible doesn't cover. It's just not interested. And instead it focuses on this one tiny nation. Because it's telling this one important story of how God, in this fallen world, over centuries, has been working out this amazing plan to save us all. To renew the world. To bring it to life. And now through this people, God's going to bring out a saviour who's going to save the human race. So this is exciting history. And biblical history, unlike textbooks, it is concerned with why. Why? These are books that preach. They are making a point. They very deliberately are teaching us lessons from history that are meant to change how we live now. And because they are God's word, his inspired word, you can trust that this is the right interpretation of history. That this really is how to look at life. So there's my plea for the next few weeks as we look at these history books. I'm praying it's not going to be like a history lesson. You're not going to be bored. So, what is the book of Joshua about? What's the message from its history? And why do you need to hear its message today? Well, I think you can sum up Joshua under two headings. The first is conquest and cleansing. That's what Joshua's about. Conquest and cleansing. And then secondly, it's about courage and covenant. How you should respond to its message. Conquest and cleansing, that's what Joshua's about. And courage and covenant, that's how you're meant to respond. So let's just look first at this big title. What's the book about? Conquest and cleansing. And you know, at first, you might be horrified by this. Horrified by what Joshua is about. Especially when you consider, I use that word very purposefully, it's about cleansing. Joshua is about the history of Israel when they first enter the land of Canaan. So God's brought the people out of Egypt. They were slaves. He set them free. They've entered into a loving covenant to be his people. And now that they stand at the beginning of Joshua at the border of the promised land. This land that centuries before he promised to their ancestor Abraham that he would give to be their home. And in this place he promises to bless them and give them the land. And so Joshua tells you the story of the first generation. How they fight the peoples who are already there, the Canaanites. And in the first generation, they conquer much of the land. And part of why Joshua is so exciting is it's got these amazing, exciting battles. Well, who's Joshua? Well, in the Exodus, the earlier books, he's Moses' right-hand man. So he's been trained for leadership. And in chapter 1 of Joshua, you see that he's chosen by God to be the new leader. He's the next Moses. And so he's a fierce soldier. He's a wise leader. And above all, he's a man of God. And he's an amazing example of a man of faith. Faith is what comes across in Joshua. Here's this impossible challenge they're facing, these entrenched nations, powerful countries. And here's this little nation of Israel, and they're meant to go in and take the land. And Joshua doesn't doubt. And in particular, if you serve in the military, you should look at Joshua. Because he's a great example of how to be a man of God, even when you're fighting a war. But crucially in the book, Joshua's not the hero. God is the hero. God is the one who fights for the people. God is the one who saves them and brings them into to conquer the land. Now, to give you a quick overview, there are four big sections in the book of Joshua. Chapters 1 to 4 tell you how the people entered the land. They stand on the east side of the Jordan River. God parts the waters miraculously. A replay of the Exodus. And then they take their first steps in the land. Then chapters 5 to 12 tell you how they took control of the land. They got a war against different pagan tribes and peoples, and they capture the major Canaanite city of Jericho. They defeat many Amorite tribes. And they're able to take control of significant parts of regions of the land. And so this period covers perhaps a couple of decades of warfare and strife. Then the third section is chapters 13 to 22. The bit on your reading plan that your eyes tend to gloss over, because it's another long section of lists. And this tells us how they divided the land among the people. Each tribe gets a share of the land, and in particular the Levites, the priests, they don't get land, but they get a provision from God that the people will provide for them. And then the closing of the book, chapters 23 and 24, are about how they can retain the land in the future. They are the last words of Joshua as an old man, father of the nation. He addresses them one last time. And he says, look, the only way you're going to take the rest of the land and the only way to keep it is if you stay faithful to God. If you trust him and you obey him, then God will be with you. But if you don't, if you decide to go off with the other nations and follow them, then God will kick you out of the land as well. So there's what Joshua is as you read it. They enter the land, they control the land, they divide the land, they retain the land. But now we come to the difficulty. Because the book of Joshua isn't just a history of this conquest, it describes this conquest in a very particular way. It says that this was a holy war, a religious war. The book of Joshua clearly, plainly describes this conquest as an act of God. The people are on a crusade to take the land. Now, even more difficult for us, they are commanded to cleanse the land. To cleanse it in a religious sense. They're to remove and drive out and destroy the Canaanite peoples. And it describes this as a religious act. This is a holy war. Now, much of the book's language expresses this. For example, when they attack Jericho, the Canaanites, in Joshua's words, are to be devoted to destruction. Look at chapter 6 and verses 15 to 21, for example. Chapter 6, 15 to 21. Five times in that little passage alone, the word devoted is used. Their enemies are to be devoted to destruction. Their spoil and their treasures are to be devoted to God, made holy. Now in the Hebrew, that word devoted is a religious word, taken from ritual worship. It means in battle, they are devoting everything to God. Their enemies are being sacrificed to God. This is strong stuff, isn't it? I mean, this is really strong language. They're fighting to make the land holy. Something set apart so it's only for God and his people and nobody else. So in Joshua, there's this idea that they're cleansing the land of the peoples. Now this might really begin to trouble us, scare us, horrify us. Let's give you another example. There's a great emphasis on the book on how the people of Israel themselves are to be holy. They are to be consecrated to God, given to him. Clean, ritually, and morally. And only if they do this will God help them and fight for them. And if they're not, then God will not help them. Now in particular, that's what happens in the story of Ai in chapters 7 and 8. One of the men of Israel steals some treasure that he shouldn't have, and it pollutes the whole camp. And God says, look, this is unclean. My people will be holy. And he's put to death. I mean, this is horrific stuff. And so there's this repeated emphasis in the book on worship alongside the warfare. Chapter 5, great emphasis on them being circumcised. Chapter 8, on their covenant with God. Let me give you another example. When they defeat the enemy kings of the Canaanites, they are to symbolically curse them. Place them under God's curse, under what's called a ban. And they're to do this symbolically by getting the dead bodies of these kings and hanging them on a tree. Look at 8:29, or look at 10:26 for examples. So the bodies of these pagan kings that represent the people are cursed, hanging on a tree. They are symbolically under God's wrath. So Joshua describes this conquest as a holy war, cleansing the land of pagan nations, driving them out. So hang on, you might say, this is awful. This is just about the worst thing I've ever heard. I can't believe this is in the Bible. Isn't there a massive problem with this? How could we say this is God's word? Because isn't it wrong for people to go to war? How can it be right for the people of Israel to attack and invade another country, destroy its inhabitants, claim it for themselves? How can that be right? It's this terrible, in our ears, idea of a holy war. And so perhaps you might really struggle with this part of the Bible. What is it saying about God? Here you go, says Richard Dawkins. Religion is evil. It causes wars. As a Christian, I think it's important that we mustn't shy away from this problem, but we've got to face it straight on. Face it sincerely, because there are many people sincerely in good conscience that says, look, I couldn't believe in the Bible because of stuff like this. Because it looks at first like God's a bit of a monster. Or the Bible's inconsistent because it's always saying God is a God of love and mercy. And how on earth does this have anything to do with Jesus? Well, how do we begin to answer this then as Christians and maintain the integrity of all the scripture? Well, let me just say, the answer is not found by engaging in philosophy or apologetics. The answer is found in the Bible itself. How does the Bible deal with this and answer this? And let me try to put it this way. God never covers up the cancer of human sin. He cleanses it. That's the Bible's answer, I think. Perhaps it's not any easier for us to accept, but the Bible's answer would be to put it this way. God never covers up the cancer of human sin. He cleanses it. Let me just give you a picture. Just think for a minute about the misery of suffering from cancer. Perhaps some of you have faced that battle. There's something wrong inside you. This powerful force of anti-life. And if it continues unchecked, it will grow and grow and fill your body with death. It will kill you. And when everyone goes through cancer treatment, what's the question you ask the doctor? You say, did you get all of it? Did you get all of it? You don't want a treatment that's just going to cover up the symptoms, make you feel a little better. You want that cancer removed. You want it down to the last cell, cleansed from your body, so that it cannot continue to infect you and continue to grow. Most people, when they're first diagnosed with cancer, and I pray you never are, there's a moment of disbelief where they can't accept the reality. Not me. And is it that bad? Surely there's going to be an easy fix. And then they slowly have to face up to the reality of how bad and serious it really is. Now, the picture and the comparison is this. The Bible's saying that you and I have to face up to the seriousness of human sin. That all of us are infected with this growing force of death within us, this deadly disease of sin. That we've rebelled against God. And there is then within us this evil force, these desires within us that move us to disobey him and resist him. And like a cancer, it is growing in human nature. And it is killing us, this anti-life, and it's killing this good creation. God is life. Isn't this the big picture we've been following? He is the source of all life. And in us, trying to live without him and thinking we don't need him, we are cutting ourselves off from life. He created this world to be good, filled it with every good thing, and we have brought death into the world. And we might not want to face it. We say, well, maybe not me, maybe it's not that bad. But the more you wrestle with the Bible's message, and the more you look at life, the more you've got to face this reality and accept that there's this deeply wrong thing within the human race. And it's killing creation. And the story of the Bible is of how God is going to cleanse the world. He's going to cleanse the human race. He's going to cleanse creation of all this sin. But he's not going to cover it up. He's not going to just turn a blind eye and leave a bit of it behind. He's absolutely 100% going to remove all of mankind's terrible, rebellious, deadly sin. What I'm saying is he never sweeps it under the carpet. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't turn a blind eye. So often that's really our problem. We think that's how God should act. That God is love, so he'll just forgive and forget. That is never God's way. He won't cover up human evil. He'll cleanse it and ultimately he'll remove it. Now tragically, that is what is going on in the conquest. God is judging and punishing the sinful peoples of the Canaanites. He is sending down his wrath, his purifying justice, and he's cleansing the land of their evil. We've mentioned before, 400 years ago, we were told in Genesis, God was pleading with these nations to turn from their evil ways. Almost certainly it means that there were prophets and messengers sent to them. It's like God has been speaking to them saying, give up these terrible cult-like death ways of living that you're doing. It's like God's been blasting them with chemotherapy and radiation in these messages saying, come, turn away from this evil. And remember, they were horrific. They sacrificed children. They engaged in all kinds of perversions. They worshipped the most demonic, disgusting idols. And they were violent and cruel peoples. They were perverting all that is good. And so after centuries of calling on them to stop, God has drawn the line. And so he removes them from his creation. I'm not saying this is an easy thing to accept. I'm saying this is a terrifying thing to accept. But this is how the Bible would answer it. He's saying there's sometimes where God says the cancer just has got to get cut out. He takes no delight in the death of anyone. And he's patient and willing that all should turn and live. But if we will not, God will not overthrow everything good by letting sin grow and prosper. He will remove it. And indeed, all his warnings you heard in Joshua 23 to Joshua, which he says, watch out, because if you go along with those peoples, their evil is going to infect you. And sadly, that is what happens in the books of history. You see that they don't really deal with the pagan nations. They become like them. And they do end up being thrown out of the land themselves. So God's using the people of Israel as his instrument, like a sword in his hand. But it is a spiritual cleansing. It is terrifying. But is God unjust? Because that's the real charge, isn't it? That it's somehow wrong for God to do this. Is God unjust to do this? I think not. This beautiful, good creation, destroyed by sin, patiently pleading and giving a way out, and they would not. And so it's an act of terrifying justice. So, let me challenge you that if you struggle with the story of the conquest, that's not really the biggest problem you've got. Your real problem is the problem of human sin. And that God is holy and good and is cleansing the world of human evil. Slowly, but surely. He's a God of love, but he is terrifying when he confronts human sin. And if the world persists in sin, he will cleanse it. But all of this is the good news, was so that in this land, God could begin a new creation, a new earth, a land cleansed of such sin, where God is going to build a new kingdom of righteousness and joy, of light to the whole world, a kingdom where life will flourish in righteousness and peace. And this is where, to complete the answer, you've got to look forward in the Bible story. Joshua and the people fail in this mission. They fail to clear the land of evil. In the middle section in particular, when they divide the land, you'll notice there's a repeated refrain. They did not drive the peoples out. They did not take the land. And so there's this sinful failure amongst Israel that they begin to merge and mingle with these peoples. So actually the problem is still there. Sin is still in the land. Sin is still in the people. If you want an example, look at 17:13, for example. So even in this new kingdom that God's starting to build, human evil has still been allowed to flourish. The land is full of sin. The people are full of sin. And so really, the book of Joshua, when you look at the context within the whole of Scripture, it leaves you with a sense of longing. Can the world, can humanity really be cleansed of evil? Can God really do it and save his creation? Well, in all this failure, there's one hope. There's this hope of the promise that we've been following from the beginning. And so now we're seeing that what we really need is we need a better Joshua. We need a better leader. We need a better man of God, a mightier warrior. One who's able to lead God's people to finally and forever remove evil from the world and from within themselves. Someone who's going to drive out evil, not just from the land, but from the whole world. Someone who's going to accomplish the true conquest and retake the earth for God and his kingdom. This is who Joshua Christ is. The name Jesus is just a later way of saying Joshua. And his name means the Lord saves. This is who Jesus is, the Son of God. He's the great hope. He's the one who can actually cleanse the world. And then here comes the most shocking, far more shocking than the conquest, the most shocking thing of all. How does our Joshua, our Jesus do it? How does he conquer and cleanse the world? This is the astonishing thing. He cleanses it with his own blood. He, to use the language of Joshua, he devotes himself to destruction. He makes himself the offering to God. He places himself under the ban, the curse of judgment. So that God's judgment on sin and that wrath comes down on him. Sin and evil is judged in him. He suffers and dies on the cross, bearing the curse. Remember the kings on the trees, symbolically under God's curse? This king, the king of all mankind, is hung on the cross under the judgment of God to represent us, offering himself to cleanse us. It's like the purifying fire that cleanses is all focused upon him, and he's consumed. So in fact, this horrifying judgment in conquest should leave you to marvel at the astonishing mercy of God, that the ultimate answer, the ultimate way God answers it, is he gives his only son to face that judgment. So that you and I are not wiped away as we deserve. He is. And God has done something so new, so powerful in Jesus. His death is so powerful, it can cleanse even the human heart. Because he's not just a man, he is God himself. And so there's a death here that is infinitely powerful. And so it's still powerful today. And if you believe in him and you follow him, that power will be unleashed upon you and it will cleanse your heart from sin. And then it will work its way out through you and through the church, and where the gospel is preached, the world begins to be healed and renewed and life begins to come. This is how it all fits in the Bible. Jesus is the greater Joshua. And he's leading us not into a temporary earthly land, but he leads us through his death into the eternal new creation for whoever trusts in him and follows him. So this is why, this is what you say to Richard Dawkins. You say in the most profound way possible, a Christian should never, ever engage in any kind of holy war. We never engage in violence for God's kingdom. It doesn't mean as a soldier. Of course, there's a right time and place in your duty for your nation to fight against evil and defend your country and what's right. But that's not a holy war in the name of the church or for God. There's no concept of jihad in Christianity. Because Christ has cleansed the earth. He's already done it. He's already cleansed, in one sense, the whole world, every human being. Acts 10:15 says that. And the war has been won by his sacrificial cleansing death. And so the way that we now bring life is not by fighting, but by sacrificing ourselves as he does. All ministry to others flows out of sacrifice to self. You want to do real spiritual good to others, it always comes at a cost, and you pay it. You lay down your life like Christ, so that others might live. So hearing this good news, they too can be cleansed and their hearts changed. So what's Joshua about? Conquest and cleansing. But not just about this narrow strip of land of geography. All this stuff about Israel or Palestine, who has the rights, completely misses the point. It's about the kingdom of God. This glorious new creation, conquering evil, renewing mankind, because of the greater Joshua Jesus. And ultimately, the message you should take is that the kingdom of God will win. He's done it. And now it's being worked out down through the centuries, this ever-growing kingdom of light and life and love. Because he's done it. And it means you can be cleansed this morning. You can be cleansed in your heart. You can be cleansed of all your sin. You can be cleansed of death. You can be cleansed of it this morning if you give yourself to him. So this is Joshua, conquest, and it's in one sense, I hope what I've done this morning is take just about the worst thing you'll ever hear from the Bible and tell you actually it leads you to the best thing you'll ever hear. So very briefly, how do you respond then to this morning? This amazing good news of the greater Joshua? Well, two things, courage and covenant. Courage and covenant. That's what stands out in the book. Because time and again, the people face impossible obstacles. And time and again, God says to them, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Because I am with you. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will provide for you. In chapter 1, when Joshua was chosen as the next leader, and this impossible job he's got leading this rabble, and God says to him, if you look at chapter 1 sometime, notice how many times God says, you, Joshua, have courage. Be strong and courageous. Why? Because I am with you. Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then you come to chapter 3. To even get in the land, they've got this impossible job of getting across the Jordan River. And the text tells us it was the time in the springtime when its banks are overflowing. I mean, this is a wide valley full of underbrush and all kinds of difficulties below the water. Impossible to get across. But what are they shown? The ark of God goes before them, first into the water. The ark is the presence of God on earth. What's God saying? He's saying, I am with you. I'll go into that water first before you. Chapter 6. Again, another impossible job. They've got to take the city of Jericho. It's got high walls, a strong army. They cannot possibly win. And just before this, a mysterious figure comes to Joshua. The end of chapter 5. He's a glorious figure. He's a commander of the Lord's armies. He leads the armies of angels in heaven. He's divine, because Joshua worships him. He's the angel of the Lord. He's this unique messenger of God, the one sent by God, different from God, and yet the one who is God. It's the Son of God. It is the glorious Son of God. And why does he appear to Joshua before the battle? Well, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament always represents God's presence with his people. He's saying, Joshua, I'm with you. In chapters 23, 24, the final words as Joshua is about to die. And again, the people are like, oh, we're going to lose another leader. How do we go on? Well, he says, look, leaders come and go. What matters is God is with you. So how should you respond as a Christian this morning? You've got to respond with courage. That whatever you're going to face, whatever impossible situation you are in, whatever impossible suffering or trial you're going through, we have the promise in Scripture. God says, I am with you. This answers all questions. This answers all needs. There's nothing bigger than this. I am with you. And how do we see this again, gloriously fulfilled? Well, in Hebrew, the words I am with you is Emmanuel, God with us. And we know that he is with us in the most concrete way possible because he has come down and become a man in Jesus. That's how much he's with us and for us. So you must never lose hope, brothers and sisters, no matter how difficult life is, because you've got a God with you. Not far off and distant, but with you. A God who conquers armies. A God who stops rivers. A God who pulls down walls. Have courage, because he is with you. And then finally, Joshua also tells us, we've got to respond by committing to God as he commits to us. All through the book, there's this importance of the covenant. Indeed, at the end of the book, he says to the people, keep to your covenant relationship with God. Remember, the covenant, as we've seen over many weeks, is this binding of God with us in a legal agreement. God committing himself to us. It's God's way of pledging himself to us in an unbreakable relationship. God formally and legally saying, I will be your God. And so Joshua is saying, will you commit yourself to God? As he commits himself to you. Will you be loyal to him as he is loyal to you? Will you love and serve him as he cares for you? Will you worship and honor him and keep his commandments because of all that he gives of himself to you? The only right response to such an awesome God, so holy in cleansing sin, but so loving he sacrifices himself to do it, is to wholeheartedly commit yourself without holding anything back to Him this morning. To give yourself without reservation, wholly and utterly, to live with Him, to covenant with Him, to serve and obey Him. And so, to quote the closing words of Joshua, you have a choice this morning. You stand before the word of God as they stood before Joshua that day. And he said, with the authority of God, whom will you serve? Whom will you commit to this very day? Will you serve the Lord your God who has done these awesome things? And that is the word to you. You must choose. You must choose. Who will you stand and serve? Will you follow the world or will you stand with God? Will you say like Joshua? Doesn't matter what anybody else does. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the awesome God of conquest and cleansing, have courage and commit to His covenant. Let us pray. Our righteous, holy Father, thank you for our great Joshua, our great captain, Jesus Christ, who has saved us and cleansed us. Lord, we thank you for the courage we can have because he is with us. We thank you that he never fails, but he will and does accomplish all that your word says. Lord, in your great mercy, please cleanse our hearts today. Establish, Lord, your kingdom of truth and love in us. Oh, Lord, may we all have the courage to say that we and our house will serve you and you alone. For his sake. Amen.